All right, before we get started here with the message, you know what happens when you turn me loose? I don't finish early. But we're adding more DVDs and content to the library all the time. We have a new one. I'll send it home with Sandra so we can get it cataloged so you can't pick it up tonight. But this one's called Created Cosmos, and it's I watched it just like a night or two ago. It's incredible. It's so good. If you're into outer space kind of stuff at all, this one is really, really excellent. It's not very long, but it's really high quality. It's about 23 minutes long or thereabouts. And some of you were here when I showed like that Powers of 10 video. This is similar to that. It'll give you kind of a sense of the scope of the universe that God created. It's really tremendous. So anyway, so it's going home with Sandra. Rick will get it cataloged into the library, and then you'll be able to check it out if you'd like. Yes, I didn't do the announcements, but I came sort of unprepared. Say it again.
Ladies meeting Saturday at 3 at my house.
Ladies meeting Saturday 3, Kathy's house.
Tom said to remind that with the ladies meeting in the afternoon, the visitation would be at 10:30 a.m.
Okay, so visitation is early. And I'll try to send out an email for those of us that want to pray for that, or you can email me even before I send out the email if you'd like to be a part of praying for visitation. All right, is that it for the announcements? Anybody else? I don't normally do this part, so. You have another one?
Well, there'll be a sign up for the potluck, not for Easter, but for Resurrection.
That's right.
That will be coming out soon, too, just FYI.
All right. So we're going to have a potluck next Sunday. No, two Sundays. Right. Next Sunday, I'm going to tell you when Resurrection Sunday was, and then the Sunday after. Then you'll all know if it comes up. You can talk to people. You'll know what you're talking about. All right. Good enough? All right. So tonight, Genesis chapter 48, if you turn there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 48. And the title of the message this evening is Finish Strong. And we are almost done with Genesis. I leave room for the Holy Spirit in these things, of course, but I expect to preach two more messages, and then we will be all done with Genesis. You can believe that. After 2 years or so, I had a coworker ask me, it was one of the guys who came here once, actually, and he asked if, you know, what I was preaching in, you know, now, and because he kind of wondered if we like adjusted our messages kind of seasonally, you know, at the church. I was like, no, I've been in Genesis 48 since 2007, or Genesis since 2007. So I'm not sure what he made of that. But in any case, there's so much wonderful, wonderful stuff. And I trust, you know, those of you that have been around for all of it or even most of it have really appreciated. I know it's been wonderful for me just to take the time to go really slow and work our way step by step through the entire book. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and so we've seen the beginnings of lots and lots of things. I think next, I've been talking to Pastor Tom about it, I'm going to go to one of the Gospels and we'll preach through that, so we'll kind of do the life of Christ next. I haven't decided exactly which Gospel yet, so we'll see. You pray about that if you want. If you have a favorite, start praying now. Okay, so Genesis chapter 48, we'll go ahead and just read the first couple verses by way of introduction, but before we do that, let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father God, we just thank you so much again for your constant goodness to us and your care and love for us, Father. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. We just appreciate what you've done and what you continue to do for us and what you've promised to do for us in the future. Father, tonight as we look into your book and into this these closing chapters of the life of Jacob in particular and Joseph, God, I just pray that you would really bring these truths to life, that you would just make them real for every person here. And God, that we would not just add to our knowledge here this evening, but we would learn some things different that we want to do in our lives. God, we want to be more and more like you. Every day, that's our prayer, Father. Be less of us and more of you in our life. And so, God, I just pray that you would take us one step closer this evening. God, you know, I'll just get in the way if it's up to me. So I just ask, Father, that I wouldn't impede what it is that you have to say. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 48, we'll read the first couple of verses. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the desert, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. All right, we'll stop there. Genesis 48. So how do we get here? This is your 30-second review, approximately. We've seen that in this family, in the family of Israel, or Jacob, renamed Israel by the Lord, there's been immense trauma from sin by everybody, pretty much, in this family that has brought this family to near ruin and utter sorrow and grief. We talked a lot about sowing and reaping. This family sowed a lot of sin and has reaped a lot of turmoil. But now the family's being rebuilt. Joseph, through all the trials that his brothers put him through, has gone to Egypt. He's trusted God. God's raised him to second in command in Egypt just in time for this worldwide famine. Funny how the Lord works like that. And so Joseph saved his family, and the family's being rebuilt. Egypt's the only place with food. So after consulting with God, Jacob moves the entire family down to Egypt. It's the next phase of God's plan. It's exactly where God wants them. You know, generally speaking, God wanted them in the promised land, but for this next stage of growing them, he wants them in Egypt, isolated, with lots of food and lots of land to grow so they can quickly multiply. He can build them to a great nation so that they're strong enough to go back into the promised land and reclaim it from all the pagan people living there. So we're about 5 years into the famine, a little bit longer by the time we get it here into chapter 49 or chapter 48. We're not precisely sure. You'll see at the beginning of 48 there it says, and it came to pass after these things. So when we left off in chapter 47, we were 2 years into the famine, and it kind of told you what was coming in the next few years of the famine. And so we don't know if this is at the end of the famine or if there's a couple years left to go. We're not entirely clear, and it's not especially relevant at this point. And so we see that Joseph has instituted these laws to save the people. If you don't work, you don't eat. Bible principle repeated in the New Testament. We looked at the difference between being a savior and a tyrant is the character of the man in charge. And so Joseph is a savior instead of a tyrant. And then at the end of chapter 47, we saw already that Jacob has begun to look beyond his own death. Because he is a man of faith, and he believes in the God who's beyond death, he's able to look beyond. He realizes that his time is short and that he's going to die very soon. He's looking beyond death and he's expecting to be redeemed beyond death. And so tonight we see some of the chapter 48 and 49 is basically the last day of Jacob. And really all of this, all of what's in chapter 48 and chapter 49 all probably took place in the same day. And it didn't necessarily take a lot of time. As you know, the book of Genesis is incredible. You get a verse on the creation of the entire universe, you know, and then you get a chapter that covers every, you know, thousands of years of history. And then you get something like this. You get two chapters that cover a few hours out of the last day of one of God's saints, and just shows you what's really important to the Lord, you know, is that he creates all this vastness and there's a line about it. And then when it comes to people, God is very interested and the details are important. And so then chapter 50 really is basically just an account of the burial of Jacob. You get two chapters of his last day and then a whole chapter about his burial. And that's the end of the book of Genesis. So chapter 48 tonight, we see the first part of his conversation, his final conversation with his children, and it's fitting that it's with Joseph first, his beloved son, his favorite son, who he was estranged from so very long. And so it comes to pass after these things, so in the course of time, that somebody comes to Joseph, a servant comes to Joseph and says, behold, your father is sick. And we know that he's been very old and not in excellent condition for a while. And so the fact that it's a servant coming to tell Joseph is just another indication of, you know, he's really begun to go downhill. He's on his way out. And so a servant quickly runs to Joseph, and it's very probable. Chapter 49 suggests that the servants also went to go get his other brothers, but Joseph hears about it first. He's gone from just being very old to very sick. And so the attendant comes and gets him. And upon hearing the news, Joseph drops whatever he's doing, grabs his sons, and heads straight for his father's bedside. As he's on his way, another servant comes into Jacob and says, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." So he hears that Joseph, as he knew he would, I'm sure, has responded immediately. And so he strengthens himself and sits up on the bed. And the fact that this is highlighted for us in the text tells us that this is something unique and special. He's probably been bedridden for some time now. And so this is a heroic effort. You know, he has strengthened himself. He drew upon strength from somewhere and props himself up on the bed. He wants to be upright, not laying flat on his back for the coming conversations. And so Jacob comes in verse 3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." So he's rallied himself. It's obvious from what's going to come in the next two chapters that Jacob has been thinking about and praying about the matter of the birthright and the blessings that it's his job as the patriarch of the family to bestow. And so it's something that he's clearly been thinking about. It's something he's clearly been praying about. And now he's getting ready to die. Now's the time to do it. So Joseph comes into his room, and the first thing that he has to say to him is this very short history lesson, a much better summary than I've ever been able to offer in my own life. And so why, the question becomes, why the history? Why does he recount this? And I think it's because it's very important to him at this point that people remember. You'll find that God is very particular about people remembering. He wants people to remember what he's done. And it's so easy for us to forget what God's done, and it's so important that we be reminded of what God's done. So he wants to remind Joseph and his brothers that they have a solemn obligation to carry the torch. They have this incredibly rich history of all this stuff that God has done for this family. And now he's about to die, and he wants his family to remember what God's done. Because if you think about the weight of saints that have gone before to bring you to this point, it'll impress upon you the obligation you have to pass the torch to the next generation. I feel that weight, you know, even and I know that Pastor Tom does. We talk about this frequently. You know, it's like, you know, all these people were martyred to hand, you know, to share the gospel, to pass it on to the next generation. And if they hadn't done it, which ones of us wouldn't be here this evening? Which ones of us would not have heard the gospel? What would be different if people hadn't been faithful with the light they had? And so then now here we are. We're the recipients of all this light. Are we going to do as good a job as they did? Are we going to pass the light on to the next generation? And if you stop and think for a minute about the price that was paid by so many people to give us the gospel and to get us to where we are today, I think that'll motivate you to do a good job. It's one of the things that terrifies me about the prospect of becoming a pastor. I'm going to hang on to this pastor in training title as long as I can, because I know that the obligation, the responsibility is so enormous. And so Jacob reminds Joseph of that. It's interesting here, you know, he talks about the God Almighty who appeared to me. This is, you know, God Almighty. This is not just a God. You know, here they are in the land of all these pagan gods. And the Egyptians, of course, are famous for making up all kinds of gods for every different thing that they wanted. But we're not talking about made up gods here. We're talking about God Almighty. And he's the one that's called me. God Almighty is the one who is responsible for our blessings. He doesn't think it's his own skill that's made them blessed or that is responsible for their prosperity. He acknowledges that it's God Almighty. And it's God Almighty who has promised to make us fruitful, a multitude of people, and give us the land for an everlasting possession. What a glorious heritage they have. Look at verse 5. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be mine, and they shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Pandan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and there I buried her in the way to Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem." What's he saying here? It's a little bit of a mysterious kind of thing that he's saying. He says, "Thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came here, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now, Reuben and Simeon are his first and second born sons. And he's saying Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be mine. Basically what he's doing here is, this is a, I called it the double portion adoption. Now you'll recall that the custom, we've discussed this previously, the custom is that the firstborn child gets a double portion of the inheritance in terms of like the material goods, right? And so the way that would work is in any family is that the first son counts as if he were two children. So he would get the inheritance equivalent to two of any of the other sons. Does that kind of make sense? And that's called the birthright. That's the birthright. And instead of giving it to Reuben, who's the firstborn, or even to Simeon, who's the secondborn, he basically is going to give it to Joseph. But rather than give Joseph a double portion, he's adopted his sons as his own sons. So what's this going to do in effect? You know, Reuben's going to get a portion, Simeon's going to get a portion, Manasseh's going to get a portion, and Ephraim's going to get a portion, which is the equivalent of giving Joseph a double portion. Does that kind of make sense? You follow that? But he's not going to give anything. He's almost nothing. He's not going to give any of this inheritance to Joseph directly at all. Instead, he's going to get the double portion, but he's not personally going to get it. His sons are going to get it on his behalf, and they're each going to get a single portion. He adopts them as his own, and he says, "In thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine." So he says, if you have any further kids, which the record doesn't indicate that Joseph did, but he says, if you have any more kids, they're your kids. Like, I'm not adopting them also. You know, this is only, Joseph can't go out and have a bunch more kids and pick up more inheritance. It's just these two are the ones that are going to get it. And he says, and as for me, we'll get there in a moment. So he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, effectively doubles Joseph's inheritance, even though Joseph doesn't directly get anything. Now, you got to remember, Joseph is the second most powerful person in the most powerful kingdom in the world. Getting a portion of the inheritance is probably not a concern to Joseph. In fact, it's likely, I mean, he could quite possibly have more than Jacob even has at this point in terms of material goods. And this is not the spiritual birthright. This family, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also has a spiritual birthright that's been passing down. And normally, so far, that spiritual birthright has gone hand in hand with a double portion of the inheritance and the goods. But in this case, that's not what he's doing. He's only getting the double portion in terms of like the land and goods. Does that make sense? All right. So just so we're all clear, that's not going to be important until we get to chapter 49. But this way, you can't say I didn't warn you. All right. So why not Reuben? What happened to the firstborn? Why is the firstborn not getting the double portion? We could speculate, but we don't need to because the Bible tells us. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll tell you what it says. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." And Chronicles goes on to explain that even further, but it says, Reuben is the firstborn, or was the firstborn, uses the past tense with him, and says, but because he defiled his father's bed, it was given to Ephraim and to Manasseh, to the two sons of Joseph. And it's interesting, if you look up, you know, like what the 12 tribes of Israel are, this may have puzzled some of you before, I don't know, but if you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, there is no tribe of Joseph. And some people wonder, why is there no tribe of Joseph? And the reason there's no tribe of Joseph is because there is a tribe of Ephraim and there's a tribe of Manasseh. And those two basically represent the double portion of Joseph. That make sense? Okay. We're learning all kinds of interesting trivia here tonight. So Reuben is removed. His right is gone as a firstborn because he sinned with Bilhah, who was Jacob's wife, that was his fourth wife. She was number four. She was the handmaid of Rachel. You recall that Rachel and Leah got into this vicious game of trying to compete with each other and all the sin and awfulness that went along with that. And at the end of it, Jacob ends up with four wives and kids from each one of them. And Bilhah is his fourth wife. And then after Rachel dies, one of his sons, Reuben, the firstborn, we think probably for, you know, thinking he could increase his inheritance even further, decides that maybe he's going to make time with Bilhah, which is a really bad idea. And of course, you'll recall at the time that Jacob understandably gets very upset about it. He's also a very rash speaker. We've seen him make really rash and stupid promises. And he also displayed a remarkable failure to lead in the whole debacle with Joseph. When they sell Joseph into slavery, he doesn't stop his brothers at all. He doesn't participate, but he just lets them go ahead and do what they're going to do. So he really doesn't have the moral character to receive the birthright. And one thing that you'll find about God is that he's not terribly concerned with birth order. He's much more concerned with the spiritual characteristics of the person. And so he's passed over. He loses the birthright, and he loses it effectively to Joseph. And then in verse 7, Jacob concludes by saying, after he does this, and Joseph, I'm sure, understood exactly what was going on here, and then he concludes with this kind of odd note talking about when Rachel died in the land and then was buried, and she didn't quite make it to Bethlehem, and why is he commenting on this? And the reason he's probably commenting, that I think, is that it's just a reflection that this is a fitting thing for the Lord to have done, because, you know, to give the double portion here, because Rachel died before she could have any more kids. You know, she only ended up having two. And, you know, Rachel was the one that he initially intended to marry. I think it was probably his original intention to only have her as his wife. And all that, of course, because of Laban's sin and his own sin went down the tubes. But now it's kind of worked out as if she had more sons. He's adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as if they were Rachel's sons. Verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And so Jacob, at this point, after they've been discussing Ephraim and Manasseh, notices that there's somebody else in the room. Now, the Bible tells us that he has extremely poor eyesight, or it says his eyes were dim for age so that he could not see. So when he notices his sons, we don't know if it's because he heard maybe some movement, or it's possible that he could see kind of at least some sort of shapes, possibly, which would definitely count, you know, in the meaning of the Hebrew here, that he could not see. That would certainly qualify. So in any case, he becomes aware that there are other people in the room, and he says, you know, "Who's there?" basically, and realizes, I think providentially, that Ephraim and Manasseh, who they've just been talking about, are right there. So he says, "Well, bring them over so that I can bless them." And then he makes, of course, this wonderful expression of gratitude that I've preached on already once before. It is remarkable. It's worth commenting just briefly again. It is remarkable that this man here at the end of his life is not angry about all the things that have gone wrong. He's had a really difficult life by any standard, with more than its fair share, if you will, of grief and heartache and trauma. And yet here at the end, he's just thrilled and grateful that he's not only gotten to see Joseph again. And here, again, right before he dies, you know, the day before he dies, if you will, he's gotten to see Joseph again, but not only him, but his grandsons. And he's just appreciative to God. Despite the trials and the chastisement that God allowed, he's grateful for the good parts. It ought to be a lesson to us. Despite all the things that go wrong and all the things that we might have even legitimately to complain about, our attitude ought to be grateful for the good parts. Remember that we really don't deserve the good. We do deserve the bad things that happened to us. And it's easy to look at Jacob and say, well, yeah, all that bad stuff that happened to him, he brought it on himself. All the quarreling and infighting and bickering in his family, well, maybe he shouldn't have married four wives, right? I mean, there's an idea. And you say, well, tough it out. It's your own fault. But, you know, in our own lives, how much sin do we bring in our own lives and then we want to complain about it? At least he's not complaining. He's grateful. And so now Joseph, got to picture this, the second most powerful man in the world, bows himself down to the ground in front of his father, Jacob. This is a tremendous sign of respect. And it's a respect, frankly, that Jacob has earned. There are parts of his life where he certainly didn't deserve respect, but he's finishing well. He's finishing well. Here at the end, he's behaving himself as a man in his position ought to behave. He's finishing right. The last few things that we've seen of Jacob, he's been doing the right thing at every turn. And he's going to continue to do that. And he's going to make some remarkable prophecies here in chapter 49 that show us that his relationship with the Lord has grown sweeter here in the twilight of his life. What an amazing thing to see a man who, with everything he's been through, for all the highs and lows with God, at the end, he's very intimate and close with the Lord. He's doing the right things. He's not doing anything to be ashamed of, anything to make anyone's life difficult. He's helping people out. Even on his deathbed, he's offering comfort and encouragement and wisdom to his family. He ends up in a position where he deserves to be respected. Now, we know from the Bible, of course, we ought to respect our parents, even if they don't necessarily deserve it. But what a nice thing to see somebody here who's finishing well and does deserve this respect that he gets from his sons. Finishing strong. It's the theme of the message tonight. And at this point in the passage, I was actually reminded of the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk about him just a little bit tonight. But Paul, you may know, before he died in Rome, he went into prison and then he was killed there. He knew that that was coming. The Holy Spirit revealed to him in pieces what was coming. He knew that that was going to happen. And he continued to serve the Lord anyway, even knowing he was going to his own death. And he finished well. He finished well. Paul was once named Saul and persecuted and murdered the church. Murdered Christians, was there along at the stoning of Stephen, consenting along with it. He was hunting Christians down and seeing to it that they were killed. That's a rough way to start your life, isn't it? You want to talk about making mistakes and accumulating sin? Paul knew all about that. How about Jacob? How many horrible mistakes did he make that impacted so many people's lives? And yet, despite all that, he still has the opportunity to finish strong. Isn't God good? It doesn't matter how badly you've messed up so far. You can still finish strong. If you are still alive today, you have the opportunity to finish strong. Because you haven't finished yet. And the grace of God is such that it's sufficient to make your life totally different tomorrow than it was yesterday. Isn't that exciting to know that you could get up tomorrow and your life could be totally different? It doesn't matter how badly you've done before, you can finish strong. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul basically gives his farewell speech to the church there and tells them essentially that he's not ever coming back. He says, "The Lord's revealed to me that I'm going off into chains. And I know I'm never coming back." He tells them, he says, "This is the last time I'm ever going to see you. The Lord's revealed to me I'm never going to get to see you again." And as he leaves there, they're falling on his neck and they're weeping on him and crying and they're so distraught to see him go because they know he's going off to die. And he's told them all this, Acts 20:24, and he says this is remarkable. Paul says, "But none of these things move me." He said, I know I'm on my way to jail and to affliction and to death, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. He says, even my own life, I don't count it as dear, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't even care about my life if I can just finish strong. Christ has given me the ministry to preach the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. He says, and I just want to finish strong. That's where the joy is coming from, not from continuing to live. I don't care if I continue to live. What I want to do is finish strong. Wherever God's finish line is, I just want to finish strong. He wants to finish well. What a wonderful attitude, even knowing that death is coming. And I think there's a wonderful parallel between Paul's attitude and Jacob's here. He knows he's about to die. He's not going off into jail in Rome, but he knows he's on the verge of death. He knows it. And he's going to finish strong. Look at verse 13 here in the text. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So, I know it's a little tough to follow, so I'll lay it out for you. Joseph guides his two sons up and he takes his younger son, Ephraim, and steers him towards Israel's left hand. He takes his older son, Manasseh, and steers him towards the right hand. And the reason he does this is because the elder son Manasseh is going to get the primary blessing. And the younger son Ephraim is going to get the secondary blessing. Now they're both getting, they're getting the double portion, but it's each kind of a singular thing. So he wants, there's still an order, there's a rank order in these things. And so he says, Ephraim's the older to the right hand, Ephraim's the younger to the left hand. But when he gets them there, Jacob crosses his hands like this, and he puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the elder. All clear? And what's the picture here? Crosses his hands. Okay. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life, all my long life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he pronounces this kind of this blessing on both of them at the same time. Verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And so Joseph sees that his father's crossed his hands, and he says, no, that's wrong. And so he picks up his father's hands to put him in the right place. Now, it's interesting that Joseph was displeased. It's not really clear why. Apparently, he certainly had Manasseh in mind as receiving the primary blessing. I mean, he steered his hand that way, and so when he sees his father doing it backwards, it upsets him a little bit. And maybe he's upset because he thinks his father's losing his mind. I mean, who knows exactly why he's upset? Verse 18, and Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He says, because his vision's gone, but this guy spiritually is sharp. He's all there. He says, I'm not confused. I'm not making a mistake. I'm doing this on purpose. And he explains, he says, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. He says, I've got it right. The rank order is the other way around. It's not the birth order. It's the younger first, and then the elder. We know, in fact, that this is exactly true. This prophecy came to pass. Ephraim, in fact, was the larger, much larger tribe of Israel. And again, what a remarkable thing how little God cares for birth orders. You'll just recall so far, who was the firstborn, Isaac or Ishmael? Ishmael was born first. But who did the blessing go to? Isaac. Then we have Jacob and Esau, who was firstborn. Esau. But who got the blessing? Jacob. And remember, not because he stole it, because that was what God intended. And now here we are, Ephraim and Manasseh, and who's going to get the primary? Ephraim, even though he's the younger brother. Now, this, in fact, believe it or not, is a great triumph for Jacob. This is a much more orderly and honest scene than we have seen yet on one of these reorderings of the birth order. Every time so far, when the birth order has gotten, when God has said, not the older, the younger, it's been a nightmare, right? I mean, we end up with Ishmael and his mother and Hagar. They end up fleeing out in the desert and almost dying, and God's got to rescue him out there, and there's all this fighting that goes on over the switching there. And then, of course, Jacob and Esau. Boy, when God reverses the birth order there, that about blows the whole family to absolute smithereens, and they end up lying to each other and trying to trick their poor old father. And what a nightmare this scene is. Now, compared to this one, how traumatic is this scene? Joseph says, Dad, you got it wrong. And Jacob says, no, I know exactly what I'm doing, and here's why. And so he does it. That's it. The blessing goes that way, and that's it. This is actually a remarkable spiritual triumph that God's revealed will in which son, because remember, how does Jacob know this? It's obvious the Lord has revealed this to him. And so the fact that he is able to not only know God's will, but do God's will, and have people respect him as he does it, is a remarkable testimony to the spiritual transformation that's taken place in Jacob. Wouldn't you agree with that? He's earned the respect to get it done. He's actually the first patriarch to accomplish this without creating a massive fight. He's finishing well. Verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. God's prerogative. God chooses how it gets done. We talk about this in terms of the plan of salvation. You know, the reason God did all this was to make it really clear to Israel, you don't invent your way to me. Just because you're firstborn doesn't get you extra truck with God. I choose the plan of salvation. You don't make it up on your own. God decides. And Israel said unto Joseph, verse 21, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So he closes with his sons, with Joseph and with Ephraim and Manasseh. He expresses again his rock-solid faith that this is not the end. God is going to be with them after he's gone, and they're all going to come out of Egypt. He says, God will be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. He knows it's going to happen. God's told him, and he believes. Through the eyes of faith, he's seen beyond his death to know what's going to happen. And he says, moreover, I've given thee one portion. And so what is this portion? He gives Joseph a special gift. Now remember, Joseph's not getting any inheritance. That's going to Ephraim and Manasseh. But he's got a small gift for him. And it's a small portion of land that he's personally conquered. He says, I took it out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now that episode isn't recorded for us in Genesis. We don't actually know exactly, you know, what he's talking about. Because, you know, this particular incident isn't recorded for us, but Joseph certainly would have known what his father was talking about. He says, remember that little piece of land that we conquered? I'm going to give you that spot. That's going to be your land. This location is actually mentioned only one other place in the Bible. It's mentioned right here, and it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but this is what it says. John, chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so Jesus is going into Samaria, and he comes by the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And so it's a small bit of ground that's in Samaria. And guess what happens there? That's where Christ meets the woman at the well. That whole story is actually, that's by the well that Jacob dug in the land that he gave to Joseph as a gift. That's where the woman at the well takes place. What a fitting backdrop for, I think, you know, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture where the Lord offers living water to this sinful woman, the woman at the well. What an incredible thing. And so it's a sentimental gesture. Or gesture that Jacob offers his son. He says, I have this special piece of land that I kind of personally took. You know, it's special. I dug a well there. I want you to have it. And, you know, and it sets the stage for this wonderful talk that Christ has with the Samaritan woman at the well. Anyway, very neat stuff, I think. All these things in the Bible that kind of tie together. So despite all his problems and failings, I've said it before, we'll repeat it again. Despite all his problems and failings, Jacob is finishing strong. The takeaway tonight is the question that I hope some of you are at least asking yourselves, which is, how do I do that? How is it that we finish strong? Now, you don't need to be old to be concerned about finishing strong, because we don't really know when the end is, do we? You have no idea when you're going to cross the finish line. So you need to finish strong. How are we going to do that? Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to close with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's towards the very end of Paul's letters. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses, and I'm just very quickly going to give you 8 ways to finish strong. Now, public speakers will tell you should only give your audience 3 points to remember, but you know how we are here. We throw it out for you. It's dense. You go home and you chew on it. Besides, we never know exactly what the Lord has to say to any individual person, so it's my job to preach what the book has to say, not condense it down into 3 points. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read the first 8 verses. It says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really solemn saying. He's trying to get his attention here. Paul's writing this specifically to Timothy, but to the entire church. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he has this massive introduction to what he has to say. And we ought to be paying very close attention at this point. But we've already, in fact, gotten our first point for finishing well, which is to realize that Christ is coming. So many people don't understand that Christ is on his way. He's coming back. For thousands of years, the prophets told Israel, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And they got specific prophecies about exactly when he was going to come, signs to look for, and dates, and things that gave them a clue when he was going to come. And for all that, for most of Israel, they had no idea. They completely missed his coming. The same thing is happening again. Jesus is coming back. Are we expecting it? Are we ready? So he gives this whole introduction, and then he begins in verse 2 to say how to get ready. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Do we preach the word? It's dangerous, I think, too often. Sometimes you fall into the trap of just preaching at people. That doesn't do any good. You've got to preach the word. Tell them what Jesus has to say. He says, preach the word. And then he says, be instant in season and out of season. Be instant. What does that mean? It means be ready all the time. Be instant. Whenever the call comes, you're ready to go. Whether you think it's the right season or not. Too often we think, well, I'll get ready before this happens. Or when that time comes around, then I'll get ready. Or I'll start to learn this so that I'm ready sometime in the future. Or right now I'm kind of busy with this, so I'm not really ready. And that's okay because I'll be ready when the time is right. Wrong. You need to be ready always. God's call can come when you least expect it. The call to serve can happen anytime. This has been so true in my life, and I'm sure it's been true in yours as well, that sometimes your opportunity to help somebody the most or do what God's calling you to do comes at the least expected time. Which is why you need to be ready always. Be instant. So when that opportunity to serve comes, you're ready to go. Some of the deepest regrets I have in my life are times where I felt like I had an opportunity to share the gospel. I had an opportunity to witness to somebody, and I didn't feel like I was ready, and I let it go, and I haven't seen that person since. You know, some stranger that you're not going to encounter again, and if you're not ready, it's gone. You've got to be ready in season and out. And to do what? It says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So reprove. We'll put them all up here. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does that mean? Reprove means to convict, to convince of something, particularly of something you've done wrong. Rebuke means to admonish, can be good or bad. To admonish somebody about something and to exhort, which means to summon to your side, to call to join you. This is all very, very earnest kind of speaking. Too much that goes on in church is not very earnest. It's very fluffy and light. It's not convicting. It's not admonishing, and it's not exhorting. It's Pastor Tom and I's goal that we do these three things as much as we possibly can. So why come in here isn't always necessarily the most comfortable thing because we reprove and we rebuke and we exhort, at least I hope we do. If you're not at least a little uncomfortable, we're not doing our job. We ought to be fired. But this is also your job. This is not just for pastors. We ought to be people that reprove, rebuke, and exhort because that's how you get people moving. If people are doing the wrong thing and you give them a warm glass of milk and a cookie and say, you're doing fine. You have not helped them at all. which wouldn't matter if all this is made up. But if Jesus is coming, we got some things to change. We got some things to do before he gets here. And remember, we need to do it with long suffering. Right? Patience. Oh, we hate the patience word. And do it about the doctrine, which is the teaching or the tenets of the faith. Too many churches downplay doctrine. Too many Christians aren't interested in doctrine, but doctrine's what it's all about. The teachings. And then it says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. If this isn't a description of our times, I've never read one. They don't want the sound doctrine anymore. It's divisive, it's angry, it's uncomfortable. I don't want to hear that. Give me some teachers that'll scratch my ears. You want to get your ears scratched? You can turn the TV on just about any time you want and get your ears scratched. There are churches throughout this city and every city in America where they are expert ear scratchers. I've told you some about it. Every so often I'll watch them, and it's always like, good, yeah, that's very nice. And then they're all done. You have no idea what they just said, but your ears sure feel good. Oh, that was nice. Horrifying. Turn away their ears from truth and turn into fables. We don't care if what you told us is complete made-up nonsense as long as it scratches our ears. Doesn't make us uncomfortable. But watch thou in all things. Watch out! You want to finish strong? You better watch out. You are not going to finish strong if you don't exercise a little bit of caution. You ought to realize that there are piles, mounted up, teachers that will scratch your ears. And if you let yourself get sucked in with that, if you're not careful, if you're not watching out, you will not finish strong. You'll end up in a pew somewhere where they scratch your ears and make nothing of your Christian life until Jesus comes and you're embarrassed. You got to watch out. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. This one's not too fun. Endure afflictions. But I tell you what, if Jacob had given up at the first affliction that came along, he would not have finished strong. If he'd have given up at the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, how many afflictions did this man go through that he endured? And that's how he was able to finish strong. You have to endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. We often don't think about this one as one that's necessary to finish strong. But it actually is important. If you want to finish strong. Sometimes we think about this as like, well, as long as I just don't really mess up, as long as I'm watching out and as long as I'm ready, then I'll be okay. I don't actually have to go like evangelize people. That's like aggressive action. I'm just trying to be okay here. I just want to finish strong. Well, guess what? If you actually want to finish strong, how many runners finish strong that just sit in a chair, make sure they don't break any bones, they got their water so they don't get dehydrated, they know all about running. They got their race course map. They know exactly where it goes. They know the best routes, everything. But they say, I don't actually want to run because I might hurt myself. They're going to finish strong? They're not going to finish strong. The goal here is not to make it to the finish line with the least amount of sin or the least amount of broken bones or bloody faces or embarrassment. The goal is to run. Christ has things for us to do, and the most important thing he has for us to do is to share the gospel with other people. To do the work of an evangelist. It's so important. It was the last thing Christ said before he left. He says, I want you to go and preach the gospel to all nations. The last thing he said. So important that if you're going to finish strong, you got to be an evangelist. Now, I don't mean you got to be like Joe Knuff. I mean, you got to share the gospel with your friends. You got to be eager to tell the good news. That's what evangelist means. It means somebody who shares the good news. And then finally, it says this. Make full proof of thy ministry. Full proof. What does full proof mean? It means bear fruit. Bible in some places compares salvation to being different kinds of trees, you know, that olive tree versus the fig tree, right? If God's transformed us from a dead tree into an alive tree, what do we expect an alive tree to do? Bear fruit. That's how we tell that's an alive tree, right? Says you want to finish strong, you better bear some fruit. God expects you to bear fruit. He made you a tree so that you could bear fruit. That's why he did it. Otherwise, he'd have taken you straight to heaven the minute you got saved. He's got something for you to do. You've got a ministry. People talk about going into the ministry or talk about preachers like they're going to go into the ministry. I got good, maybe bad news for all of you here tonight. If you're a Christian, you're in the ministry. God has a ministry for you. You ought to bear fruit at that. You say, I don't even know what my ministry is. Well, you better find out so you can start bearing fruit. If you want to finish strong, you got to bear fruit. Look at how it ends here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at how it ends. Verse 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul's in prison when he's writing this, and he's getting ready to be executed by Rome, and he knows it. And so he's writing to Timothy, the man that's basically going to take over for him. He's been training Timothy to follow after him, and he's writing this letter. It's his last letter to Timothy, and he says, I skipped a verse here, didn't I? Verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I'm ready. The time of my departure is here. They're about to leave any day now. They're going to lead me out of here, and that's going to be the end. They're going to put me to death, but it's okay. I'm ready to go. Why is he ready to go? Because I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. What's he saying? He's saying, I finished strong. I'm ready to go because I finished strong. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Remember where we started? Loving the appearing of Christ. What a great thing to be able to get to the end of your life and finish strong. Jacob is at the end of his life and he's finishing strong, and he can look forward with confidence to what the Lord has in the future, because he knows, despite all the mistakes he made in the past, he's finishing strong. He's ready to go meet Jesus. He's not concerned about it. He's not saying, no, I have things I got to do. I've made too many mistakes. I got to go back and finish. He's finished strong. He's ready to go meet the Lord. And so is Paul. He knows he's about to die, but it's okay. He's ready to go meet his Lord because he knows he's finished strong and that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting him. Isn't that the way to go out? Isn't that the way to finish? I hope I've encouraged you tonight to finish strong. If nothing else, I hope you leave here tonight and you commit that no matter how badly you've messed it up so far, that you're going to finish strong. Here are the keys to finish strong. Because when the time comes, when it's ready, time for us to go, we don't want to be dreading meeting the Lord because we didn't do anything. We want to be excited because we know there's a crown of righteousness waiting for us because we've loved his appearing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the confidence that we have that you are coming, that we know you've told us. God, we so look forward to that day when you're going to set everything right, when you're going to finally make an end of sin and death. Until then, God, I pray we'd run the course you've laid out for us, that we would finish strong. No matter how bad our first half has been, we thank you, God, that there's grace for tomorrow. Help us to take advantage of that and to live in a way that's going to please you. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.